All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the reminder that we have this morning as we look at some passages of Scripture, as we consider some of the realities of our fallen condition and of the condition of those that we're speaking to as we bring the gospel, that our greatest need is your grace. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are full of grace, that you are free with your grace, and that you invite us into that grace. We pray that you would give us your peace and the fruits of your Spirit here this morning, not only as we come to you in this Sunday school hour, but as we prepare to come and worship this morning, as we close the day in prayer and praise together, and as we seek to sanctify this wonderful Lord's Day you've given us in fellowship and communion with one another. Knit our hearts together in the truth and in love, and help us, Lord, to be better equipped to follow Christ and to share Christ with all around us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So just by way of reminder, we're looking through Bill Metzger's book, Tell the Truth, and this is a good chance to kind of zoom out for a moment and take stock of where we are. If you're working through the book with the class, you don't have to read the book, but it helps to flesh things out a bit more. This week, as we get to chapter 5, we're transitioning into part 2 of the book. This book is broken into 3 parts, so I just thought it's worth kind of seeing what we've covered so far, what we're going to be looking at here in the next few weeks, and then where we will end up by God's grace here in the next month or so. So part 1, Metzger calls the whole gospel. And this whole part is really focused on the content of our message. What is it that we are actually being called to give to people as we proclaim the gospel? What is the gospel? And that sounds like really basic nuts and bolts, and of course it is, but it's also really foundational. And if you don't get this right, a lot of the things you try to build in your evangelistic outreach or ministry is gonna perhaps topple and fall. And if you do get this right, you're setting yourself up and your church up to really be able to share what people really need. And so Metzger spent several chapters, which we've been surveying and reviewing and expanding upon, helping us to understand how the Bible frames these issues, and how maybe we, in with our own sinful hearts and with our own imperfect context and cultures, can often get this wrong. We either add things in or leave things out that are really vital. And so he's just walked us back through that ground. So if you've read through chapter 4, you might be feeling really encouraged and thinking, all right, I've got it. I know exactly what I'm supposed to say, everything I need to include, everything to avoid, all the misunderstandings to be on guard against. So now I can just bring this perfect, polished message, and it will be instant success. And so he starts this chapter by telling the story of a time when he had the chance to share the gospel with someone, and it seemed like, you know, everything was clicking. You know, the guy was asking the right questions. He had the chance to say the right things. He was listening sympathetically. He's speaking God's word. You know, it's all going in a textbook way. And he gets to the end of the conversation, and the guy says, "Wow, I'm so glad to hear that Jesus basically agrees with me. And I can just keep on being a good person." And Metzger is walking away as this, you know, evangelist. He writes books on this stuff,
conferences, and he's thinking, he totally missed the gospel. You know, I had the content there, and yet it bounces off. And so the question that kind of leaves us with today is, why does that happen? Why is it that we can, with all our theology and all of our training and all of our people skills and all of whatever it is that we're bringing to the table, how is it that we can lay the gospel in front of people, bring them the truth of God's word, and yet there's something in them that makes it hard or even impossible for them to actually hear what we're saying and to actually respond to the gospel rightly? Now, at one level, you could say, well, it's sin. You know, it's our sin nature. But it's helpful to drill down a bit more specifically than that. Carl Truman often uses this illustration when he talks about the challenge of teaching history. People love to sort of say, well, you know, people did that because they're sinners. And he says, you know, that's a little bit like, you know, if someone were to ask you, why did the Twin Towers fall? And if you said, well, gravity, that is an accurate answer, But it's not the most helpful answer in terms of actually fleshing out. And so in the same way, we know it's our sin nature that's involved, but we want to ask ourselves, what specific aspects or expressions, maybe, of our sin nature works to kind of build up these walls, to keep us from hearing the gospel, to keep Christ at arm's length? And then, of course, as we see those obstacles, we want to ask ourselves, and how does God's grace tear those walls down? So those are the things we want to consider today. What makes it hard for people to hear and respond to the message of the gospel? What specific aspects of our sin nature are on display as we try to keep Christ at arm's length in our fallen selves? And then how does God's grace overcome those obstacles? So let's start by looking at two passages of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at Luke 15. These are familiar stories. And Metzger kind of gives his own updated version of these stories. But we're going to go right back to Luke 15, and then we'll look at Mark 10 as well. We won't read the entirety of Luke 15. It's a long story, but it's a familiar story. It takes place in verses 11 through 32. This is the story, as we often call it, the parable of the prodigal son. It's a story of a wealthy man who has two sons, and one son is not submissive to his father. He's out for his own pleasure. He wants quick and easy satisfaction. And so he goes to his father and says, "Would you just go ahead and give me my half of the inheritance now? You know, I can't wait for you to die. I want all of the riches now," kind of thing. It's not the most mature or loving request, but the father loves his son, and he says, "If that's what you want, I'll give that to you." And the son takes his inheritance and he leaps, goes into a foreign country, and he promptly squanders everything he's been given. And he spends it and is left destitute. He now has nothing. He has no inheritance to look forward to. He's cut himself off from his relationship with his father and his family. And you know the story, right? It's that striking image.
He's sitting there, with the pigs, working as a day laborer. No dignity, no resources, no respect, no relationships. And he realizes where he's come to. And he has this great need. And he says, "Even the slaves in my father's house aren't living like I'm living. And yet I was a son." And he doesn't know how his father will respond, but he has enough understanding of his character that he can hope for grace. And so on that hope of grace, he goes back to the father. We read, of course, that the father not only, begrudgingly allows him to sleep in the barn or something, he welcomes him in. He rejoices and celebrates with him. The very little hope of grace that the son had is richly repaid, as there is mountains of grace on display in the father. And we often stop the story there. But there are two sons in this story, aren't there? And that's the son we want to focus at. Because while one son is able to hope for grace and receive grace from the Father, the second son is not. We want to read that section together. Would someone be willing to read for us Luke 15? Let's do verses 25 to 32. Would somebody be able to read that for us? Ryan, if you could. Yeah, thanks. Thank you. So as we look at that really fascinating interaction between the older son and the father, what's going on here? What is keeping the older brother from understanding his father's gracious behavior? What's the hindrance for him?
I've been doing everything right all this time.
Yeah, he's kind of bringing all his accomplishments and achievements in front of his father and saying, look at this. Isn't this what matters? Bob, were you going to add to that, or? Absolutely, yeah. He's saying, what I have done should earn me something, and what he's done should earn him something too. There should be consequences. And I'm frustrated at the fact that you're not treating him as he deserves, and you're not treating me as I deserve. That's the heart there that's on display. Now, I think it's been helpfully brought out by, you may have read Tim Keller's kind of take on this parable, and others have echoed these themes that, in one sense you could argue that this is not so much the parable of the prodigal son as it is the parable of the older brother. both sides are there, right? So we don't want to pit those against each other. But there's a real point that Jesus is making here. And in the context, remember that Jesus is speaking to people who are, to the Pharisees, to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, people who look religious, who are concerned to be right with God, and he's getting at something that pops up in their hearts. That there is this tendency innate in us, even when we have the context and benefit of the Old Testament scriptures, for example, or the priestly sacrifices that God had made, even though he was showing them, as we'll be reminded of this morning, that they aren't good enough, their works aren't what gets them relationship with God, that's still how our hearts think, natively. And so he's putting this story before them as a mirror of sorts to say, this is the human heart. And if you're a human, this is your heart, right? This is going to be your instinct. This is going to be your tendency to want fairness as we define it, and to think that our works earn us either good favor or bad favor. But of course, the conduct of the Father restrictions. So think about how that will impact our understanding of our hearts, our understanding of the hearts of those that we're going to be sharing the gospel with, and the responses that we might receive to the gospel. As you think about that, let's look at another passage. Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10. This is a little bit shorter of a story, so we'll read the entire encounter. And this is not just a parable. This is an encounter that Jesus has with a young man. Would someone be willing to read Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27 for us? Yeah, Elder Steve. Okay, so we have in this encounter really two things. There's this event, this conversation that takes place between a rich man who is, you know, seemingly a religious, righteous, pious rich man. You know, this is the businessman who is involved in philanthropy and caring for the poor and reaching out to those less fortunate, as he is successful in other spheres of life, right? And he's coming to Jesus as this good teacher, is how he speaks of him in verse 17. He respects Jesus, right? And he's wanting to ask this question, you know, what am I lacking? Because he knows that for all that he's done, he's not sure yet that he's really done enough to earn eternal life. And so he brings that question to this religious teacher, this man everyone's talking about, this man who is saying such wise things and performing such great miracles, and he has this encounter with Jesus. And of course, Jesus says, what you lack is what? What is it that he says this rich man needs to do? Yeah. Yeah. Now, at that point, you might say, well, that's not how I would have answered that question, or how I would have expected Jesus to answer that question. Is this how you get into the kingdom of heaven? You give up everything you have and you've earned it? So it's not the evil of possessions. It's the evil of idolatry. This rich young ruler, for all of his good works, we'll talk about how we can understand that, his good works, he's still worshiping an idol, the idol of his own wealth, the idol of his own comfort, the idol of his own accomplishment. And Jesus says, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's not enough to be successful. It's not enough even to be good in a kind of common grace way. You have to give yourself. You have to come not just to me as a way to pleasure and paradise, but find in me pleasure and paradise myself. So it's demanding all. And that leads to this conversation as the rich man hears this and says, I'm not willing to go there at this point. And he walks away. And so the second part of this story is Jesus talking about this with his disciples, because they're struggling to process what they've just seen. What is it that's holding them up? What is it that they are surprised by? Verses 23 through 27. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in their eyes, that their question is, if this man can't be saved, you know, who can possibly be saved? You know, they would have looked at him as the model. Oh, if we could be like that, you know, wealthy and kind and serving others and doing great things for God. Isn't that kind of what we often are inclined to do? And we're inclined to be drawn to people who are doing great things. We think that accomplishment must be worth so much in the eyes of God, and yet Jesus has kind of pushed it all off to the side. And so the heart issue here is your heart, your relationship with me, your submission to God. And so that's where verse 27 is really driving home the core takeaway, not just from this story, but from the parable we read a moment ago and the questions that we raised at the beginning. This is impossible with man. It's not impossible, it's impossible with man. It is possible with God. And so Jesus is redirecting our focus as we think about how we come into the kingdom, and as those who are in the kingdom, how do we bring others in? How do we invite others in? Well, it's not possible with man. They aren't able to come in on their own. We aren't able to pull them in with all our wisdom or training or anything else. And that's the situation that Jesus lays before us in these two examples. Now let's drill down just a little bit deeper, because what we're seeing is in these various situations, and we can probably multiply examples from our own hearts where we've been hardened or stubborn, or the lives of others that we've seen, our hearts are resistant to the gospel. We naturally want to keep Jesus at arm's length in our flesh. What exactly is it that motivates that, keeping Jesus at arm's length? Metzger, as he thinks about this question, walks us through three myths, he calls them. The myth of inalienable rights, the myth of human goodness, and the myth of free will. I think it's really important to say at the outset, as before we walk through these things, that what makes these so powerful in the hold they have on us is that I don't think anyone in America had to, you know, read an article and say, oh yeah, inalienable rights, this is I'm gonna believe that now, you know, or, you know, human goodness. You know, I listened to a really good TED talk. He made sense. I think I believe that now. We don't have to do that. Why? Well, it's just the water we swim in. You know, this is everywhere in our culture. It's native to our hearts. It's not just American culture. It's all across. And there are things in our culture specifically that really kind of heighten the power of these. And so, as we are speaking with people, we have to recognize these are almost certainly going to be present in these people's lives, and it's almost certainly going to be invisible to them. You know, sometimes when people talk about evangelism, they kind of give the illustration of, you know, there's this house on fire, and your neighbors are in the house, and you need to go rescue them. That would be daunting and challenging. We've got an even bigger challenge. It's not a house fire. There's a gas leak. It's odorless. You can't see it. It's invisible. And you have to somehow communicate and convey the situation when they're not even able to see the situation. That's kind of what we're getting at as we look at these three things. So let's unpack what Metzger is trying to highlight for us as he talks about these three myths. The myth of inalienable rights. What is Metzger speaking to there? Yeah. Is that right or wrong? Well, this is a helpful thing for us as Americans to think through, because when you look back to the founding of our country, this is kind of a core idea. And not just in the founding, but in the rule of law as a whole, that you have rights, I have rights, and we want to fight to maintain those rights. I think we can be wrong sometimes in how we do that, but I don't think that language is always wrong. Here's the distinction I think we need to make in our heads. Horizontally, before men, there are certain rights that we have as image bearers of God. But the grounding of those rights is this: you can't do whatever you want to me because you are not God. You are a man just like I'm a man. You're a citizen just like I'm a citizen. And so as we relate to each other in society, in those peer relationships, no one person can control or lord over or oppress another. Right? There are rights before God. But then also before God, we realize we're not just dealing with another citizen or even a judge or a president. We're dealing with someone other than us. Someone not just greater and more powerful than us, but someone to whom we owe our very existence and the existence of our rights together as people. So vertically speaking, we have no inalienable rights. Horizontally, we may have a declaration of independence, but as Metzger says, you know, vertically, we have a declaration of dependence. This is something that works its way into the conversations we have about the gospel. How does talking to someone who has this kind of, you know, core conviction that they have inalienable rights, and they're not making the distinction about horizontal versus vertical, they just see that, hey, I have rights and no one can tell me what to do or how to live, how does that impact conversations you have with that person about the gospel? Yeah, we're very comfortable with the idea of God opening up doors to himself or to pleasure or satisfaction or fulfillment, but the idea that there's exclusivity there and therefore demands which God makes on us automatically makes us kind of bristle a little bit. You know, maybe particularly in our culture where we really have laid hold of the horizontal dimension of this and don't always make the distinctions we need to make. So this is a big... Oh, yeah, Hannah. Yeah. Yeah, so these are you know, hurdles that we face as we try to bring the demands of the gospel. With this is married the second myth. Metzger calls this the myth of human goodness. What's he talking about in this instance? Yeah. There's often a very two-dimensional understanding of sin, isn't there? It's interesting that when we talk about sin in a broader cultural sense, we very intentionally limit that to deliberate external actions so that we can kind of limit the pool of our behavior that's on the table at that point. But when we talk about our goodness, we broaden that. Well, you know, my heart is really good. You know, I may have cut that guy off and cussed at him as I was driving away, and, you know, but, you know, I was distressed and, you know, I thought kindly of my mother later that day. So it kind of balances out, right? And that's often how we think of it. There's the idea of this, like, scale. And that, you know, no one's perfect. We're, you know, we're all human. But I may do a few bad things, but I do a few good things too. And so hopefully it all balances out in the end. And you'll often get that if you talk to people just on the sidewalk, you know, and you ask them that kind of classic evangelistic question. You know, if you were to die tonight and God were to say, you know, why should I let you into heaven? You know, what would you say? And this is often what they fall back on is, well, you know, I've tried to be a good person. And underneath that is the conviction that, you know, and I basically succeeded. I really am a good person. We hold out a few terrible examples of, you know, dictators and terrorists that we think, well, that's a bad person. But, you know, most of us are good people trying our best. Well, part of why this has so much force and power, not just for unbelievers, but even for believers as you try to share the gospel, is that when you are out in the world, people are not all acting like Hitler or Osama bin Laden, right? All of us have relationships, so maybe we're work relationships or familial relationships or, you know, community relationships with people who do seem very nice. They're very kind. They'll show friendship. They'll help you move in. They'll watch your kids. You know, there are all these evidence of goodness there. And Metzger talks about this, that as a young Christian, this was something he had to really work through, is how do I make sense, not just of the problem of evil, but the problem of good? That there are nice people who totally reject the gospel. What are some things, either that Metzger points out or some things that maybe come to your mind that can help us to resolve the problem of good? How do we think about this in a biblical, God-honoring way? Sin is a sin no matter how small. Kind of the Horton, here's a who defense. Yes. Yeah, this is getting in, both of these comments are getting in right at the core of it. Part of the problem is, as we think about our scale, is that we're trusting that we have a reliable scale. We can basically gauge goodness and evil. If you've ever had a scale, though, that is off, you'll know that, you know, if it's broken, no matter how much you want that number to be right, you know, it's not necessarily You've got to have an accurate scale, an accurate measurement. And in the fall, we have lost our ability to truly discern good and evil. J.C. Ryle talks about this in his book, Holiness. He uses the illustration of pigs. And he says, you know, do pigs know that they're dirty and that they stink? You know, not really. They're so immersed in it that they're not even able to judge what's really going on there or the stench that's there. And it's true for us as well. We are so immersed in our own sin and in cultures of sin that we don't even always discern what sin is. We base it on our feelings or our impressions or comparisons. Often when we say that's a good person, we mean he or she seems to be better than another person that I don't like. And so we are trying to weigh these things out, but our scale is broken. We're not qualified to do that after the fall. And along with that, we want to recognize that part of God's grace is not only redemptive, specific to His people, to bring them into salvation, to give them true holiness and true goodness and true beauty and true virtue, but it's also common. God, even after the fall, has not let the world go as bad as it could. You see this in the whole story of Noah. Noah is a beautiful example of this dynamic, that on the one hand, there is real darkness and sin, and it is all pervasive, and it will destroy everything that is good and beautiful in this world. And that what sin truly deserves, even the smallest of sins, even the sins that to us we think, well, this doesn't smell that bad, this doesn't seem that weighty, in God's economy, in reality, is deserving of judgment. Noah's story holds that out to us. And yet the story of Noah also underscores this theme of common grace. That God says, I recognize that this is the state of the fallen world. And so I will send my son to redeem my people. But I will not bring the full judgment on sin which it deserves even now. And I will even restrain that sin in the lives of individuals, in the dynamics of families, in the development of cultures, so that there can be the enjoyment of good things in this life, even by people who are opposed to God. And so, again, at one level, we can see unbelievers doing good things. When you watch the videos, right, of 9/11 happening, and you see those, you know, 19-year-old firemen rushing into a building that they're not going to walk out of. Is that a good thing that they did? Well, yes, in an important sense, it is. In that common, cultural, civic way, we have evidence of God's grace. And yet, from another angle, we can say that even the best things we do, the greatest love that we share and show to one another, if it's not oriented towards God's glory and driven by God's love, and conforming to God's standard, even the best things we do fall short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So again, how do we connect this to our presentation gospel? Well, we need to recognize that even as we are talking to people about the problem of sin, even people who kind of will grant you the category of sin are going to really struggle to see that category applying to them. Right? Because we have this native instinct to think, I'm a good person. And so part of the burden of the proclamation of the gospel, and part of what we want to cultivate in our own hearts to be a contrast to the way that our culture so often and naturally sees these things, is to really try to get some sense of the weight of sin. You know, when you read through the Levitical laws, you know, and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that's part of why there's so much material about sacrifices and purity and cleanliness and uncleanliness, is because God is addressing this big blind spot in our hearts that we don't see sin as being all that serious. Recovering a sense of the weightiness of sin and trying to communicate that to those in front of us is essential then in our proclamation of the gospel. Here's the third myth, the myth of free will. We've got 10 minutes, so I think we can resolve the problems and issues of free will. What he's raising here, of course, is the idea that that I have, it's related to this idea of inalienable rights. I should be treated fairly. I have certain freedoms and abilities, and no one can take those away from me. And the idea of human goodness, that I may not be perfect, but I'm still good. And I can still do good and do good things even before God. And often what that falls back on is this core commitment to the idea of free will. So how do we sort through this? Well, again, we could have whole classes on this, but let me invite you to grab the hymnal in front of you. I just want to do a really quick tour of Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9. This is on page 854 in the back of your hymnal. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled on this question. I've not found anything that's more helpful than these little five paragraphs. And here's why, part of why I think it's so helpful. It addresses the fact that we often want to raise this as a philosophical problem to be addressed in the abstract. And the confession rightly says the Bible doesn't really deal with the problem of free will in that way. It speaks of our will in terms of redemptive history. So there are philosophical issues to talk about, right? But don't abstract this. We understand who we are in the flow of history and in relationship primarily to Adam and to Christ. So very briefly, let's just look at what the confession says on these things. Chapter 9 there, middle of the page, 854, of free will. They write, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So here we are dealing somewhat in the abstract. When we just think about the will as God made it and gave it to us in the garden, what's that will like? Well, it's free. It has a natural liberty. It's not bent towards evil. It's not determined and perfected towards good. There is an ability there, freely and naturally, at that moral level, to either choose to do good or choose to do evil. That's how we were made. Now, let's see how that unfolds in man's history. Paragraph 2. Man, in his state of innocency before the fall, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. But, mutably, meaning that can change. That's not a permanent situation. That was a situation in the garden, but it could change so that man might fall from it. Of course, what happens? Paragraph 3, man does fall. And that fall doesn't just change his real estate, you know, address, that he used to live in the Garden of Eden and now he lives outside of Eden. It changes man himself. Our abilities, our faculties, our will. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. It's not saying that we have no free will in any sense, that I can't choose to lift the book or lower the book or that I'm now a robot, right? But it is saying that when you talk about spiritual good, repentance, faith, fruits of the Spirit, good works, obedience, in myself, I have no ability to produce those things. Adam and Eve had that laid before them. But by our free will, we have removed our ability to do that in our fallen state. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself for conversion. We have chosen. We've used our free will. We've used it to choose what is evil, to bind ourselves to what is opposed to God. And so as we're talking with someone, it's not just a matter of giving them really convincing, compelling arguments so that they can say, yes, this is right. I will choose to follow what you're saying. We're not dealing with man in his innocency, in his ideal state. We're dealing with man in his fallen state. That there's a demand placed before them that, as Jesus says, is impossible for them. This is impossible for man, but it is possible with God. Paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates or moves him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. And by his grace alone, enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. So there's a sense in which we've moved back under the gospel to where we were in Adam. That our wills are able now. They're freed again. The bondage that we put ourselves under is now removed from us. We are freed to do and to will that which is good. To choose God once more. To respond to His grace through the fruits of the Spirit and obedience. And yet, we're not perfected in that. We will still choose evil as well. But that is not the final state. That's where that short little paragraph, paragraph 5, is really good news. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably, unchangeably free to good alone and the state of glory only. So we're not trapped in this cycle where it's down to our will, it's down to our choice. And as long as we can hold out and choose good long enough and avoid evil long enough, then we can kind of maintain balance in the force, you know, but there's no actual resolution. No, there is resolution. That salvation and regeneration changes our wills and will one day perfect our wills so that we'll go even beyond what Adam and Eve had, not just able to choose good and evil, but inclined only and always towards that which is good, towards God Himself. This paradigm is foreign to our natures, isn't it? And it's foreign to our culture. And so, we look at these two examples of the rich man and the older son. We look at these three myths, inalienable rights, human goodness, free will. All this brings together one key point, one key need that we have. What's the need before us as we're talking with someone who's not a Christian? Well, they don't just need help. They don't just need information. They don't just need emotion or tears or manipulation or techniques or anything else. They need God's grace. We don't have time to turn there, but Metzger points us to that wonderful passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called as a prophet to go to those who are opposed to God. And what's the image that God gives him to capture his job? He says, you're going to a graveyard and trying to get some response.